Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Robert Plummer with an introduction to the theology and themes of the book of James.
God's Spirit takes His Word and His Spirit presses it into our hearts and minds, brings conviction where we repent, empowers us in a moment of temptation. You know, we're perhaps talking to someone and we think, should I say that? And we feel pause rightly. And maybe the words of James, if we've read it recently, come to mind. And we think that's a means that God uses to refine us and so that we reflect more faithfully the image of His Son.
Robert Plummer next. Known for its practical wisdom, the book of James offers a concise reflection of Jesus' teachings and provides clear guidance for building a life upon His words. In his new book, Living Faith, Biblical Studies professor Robert Plummer explores the central themes and theology of James. Spencer Dahlke is with him to find out more.
I understand this book of yours is part of a larger New Testament theology series. Could you tell us a little bit about that and how you ended up there?
It's a series published by Crossway, New Testament Theology Series, edited by Tom Schreiner and Brian Rosner. And people may recognize those names. Brian Rosner is a very well-known New Testament scholar from Australia. Tom Schreiner, an American. They're both retirement age. Anyway, they've written a lot of books, and they've decided to put together this series and invite younger scholars, other scholars, to contribute to it. The goal of it, it's not a commentary series, it's not a study Bible, but these little paperback volumes, my volume on James is about 100 pages, and it treats the themes, it looks at the letter more thematically, like here's some of the major themes of this book and how they fit together, and then how those themes in that book, in this case James, how it fits with Jesus' teaching and the Old Testament, and how they all cohere and fit together. It has a practical bent to it, but it's also grounded in good scholarship. So it's not like piled up with footnotes. It's supposed to be readable for reading Christians. If you have somebody who never reads, it might be a slog for them. But if someone is a reading Christian who just reads Christian books and things like that, it's intended to be accessible to that person. Yeah.
One of the comments that I saw that caught my eye was how you say that James recapitulates the teachings of Christ and that his 100%. Teachings are very present there. Tell us about that.
100%. Yeah. People, you know, sometimes they wrongly think of James as not a very Christological book. They say, well, it only explicitly mentions the name Jesus two times. Of course, there are other mentions of the Lord, and some of those, I think, clearly are referring to Jesus. But if you lay the letter over Jesus' teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount, there's just incredible overlap in virtually every verse. And that was one thing I enjoyed in chapter one. I created this chart here where I laid side by side, the followers of Jesus are called servants or slaves, we're to rejoice in trials, to be, quote, perfect, perfection as a goal. Virtually every teaching of James, in some cases, almost word for word, you know, for example, the forbidding of swearing oaths in chapter 5 is virtually a quotation from the Gospels.
One of the features of James is the emphasis on works.
James is not as explicit as Paul on issues of, for example, atonement. Of course, most people know Martin Luther criticized the letter of James for not being as explicit about righteousness by faith and these sorts of things. But I do think that those themes are present in James, but he's fighting a different battle. You know, to oversimplify, Paul turned outward and fighting the battle of legalism, people who thought by their good works they could earn their salvation. And James is sort of back-to-back with Paul, and he's fighting nominalism, right? He's fighting people who they say, oh, I believe in God, and then there's no reality or fruit in their lives. James really just hits that really hard in chapter 2, of calling that a dead faith. People sometimes wrongly think that James teaches faith plus works is salvation. Wrong. He says that living faith has works produced by it. A living faith has works. That's even his language, to have. It has works. Living faith contains works and produces them. And so it's really by our actions, our words, our actions, that we reveal who we are. Even if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, there's an emphasis on God's grace and sovereignty that undergirds our salvation. Why is it that we desire the Lord? Why is it that we want to follow him? Verse 18 says, of his own will, that is, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The language there is spiritual birth. It's the word used, it's a word that's used for birthing. God birthed us by the word of truth. So James teaches, you must be born again. Because we are born again by God's own will and choice and grace, then we can be his people in this world. We can live differently.
What do you think people, Christians even, don't understand or misunderstand about James? I know there's a lot more, too, that I'm going to ask about, so I may be jumping the gun.
Yeah,
but.
Well, a publisher told me once, he said, did you know that the letter of James is the most popular commentary that usually sells when we have series? And I think the reason is because it is so practical. Most paragraphs in James... It is very clear you're not supposed to gossip and slander other people. If there's someone who's poor and they need something and you have the ability to help them, you should help them. You know, if you're going through difficulty, you should pray and expect God to intervene. Like the application is often, it's not hard. And that's why, one, I think it is popular for like Sunday school classes, sermon series, because of the practical nature of it. I do think one of the dangers of that is people can lose the Christological grounding that is at the beginning of the letter. We mentioned a little bit about how it's so Christocentric, and they lose sight of the fact, well, I'm able to do this because God has spiritually birthed me. I've been regenerated. They lose sight of that, and that's a danger. But, I mean, if I just pick one example, I do think probably in chapter 5, many people are confused by the anointing with oil, the instructions about if someone is sick. This is chapter 5, verse 13 and following. Specifically, in verse 14, it says, call the elders of the church, and they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I do think people, I'm assuming you're Protestant, Spencer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I think people have trouble with it. But the closest parallel to it is in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus sends out his disciples. And one of the things they do during his earthly ministry, it says they anoint the sick with oil and heal them. And so I think that it is an instruction that's still valid. I think it's similar when you pray for someone who's sick, where you maybe put your hand on their shoulder. It's a way of showing tangible, visible care for the person. It's a way of expressing, hey, we want God to intervene in your life, and we as a community are showing that by doing this practice. It's not, I tell people, it's not like it makes your prayer turbo prayer or something like that. It's just another instruction that God has given us that we can follow to express our faith in him and our concern for other people. Doesn't mean that every prayer automatically is answered. Doesn't mean, well, he didn't get sick when I prayed for him regularly. Let's anoint him with oil. That'll do it. You know, it's not that, but it is something that the church that I'm a part of practices. And I think that people who have been ill and, you know, you visit them in the hospital and you show your care by having the pastors do this and pray and hope, expect God to do wonderful things. And I think it's a gift to be able to do that. How about you, Spencer? Have you ever been part of a church that anoints people with oil, or do you know?
I have personally not ever been part of one of those churches. I was raised PCA.
I hopefully have qualified and couched the language enough that you understand. I'm seeking to apply it biblically. I'm not just going rogue on it.
Let me step back for a bit and ask more about the Christological nature of James.
Go for it.
Like you have mentioned, it is very practical, and yet you also describe it as very Christological. You've talked about how the teachings of James overlap with Christ's teachings.
Yes.
Is that kind of where the Christological nature ends, or is there more to it?
No, I don't think so. I think probably the most prominent the way it's Christological is it recapitulates the teachings of Jesus many times, even word for word. But it's also Christological in a few more explicit ways. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, James writes to them, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So here Jesus is identified as being Lord, right? Kurios. He's one with authority, one whom we should obey and follow. And he's not only called the Lord, he's called the Christ. He's the Messiah. So James here, again, it's not a prominent theme in the letter, but he identifies Jesus as Messiah. He identifies him as authoritative, as Lord, and then as the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Lord over the realm of glory? Well, that's a very high title. I mean, who can hold that except one who is divine? You know, who is Lord of glory? Only, I think we could only say that of members of the Trinity, of the triune God. We could say of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then there are other places, like, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, James, he identifies himself as a slave, you know, a bondservant. He's the half-brother of Jesus, and he says, I am a slave of the Lord. Again, Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. So Jesus, his messianic status, his authority, his, I think, implying his divine nature. And, of course, at the beginning as well, a slave, a bondservant of God, the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting side by side in equality the Father and the Son. There are other places as well, like he's talking about. We have to look at the particular instances, but there are some other places in the letter where he talks about the Lord standing at the door, his return. And so Jesus is going to come back. There's some places where the word kurios or Lord is used, and it seems to have a referent of God the Father. And then there's some other ones that arguably seem more naturally to refer to the Lord Jesus. So that's a little bit tricky. You just have to read the context carefully there.
Well, my guest today is Robert Plummer. He's a chair of the Department of the New Testament and Colin and Evelyn Aikman, professor of biblical studies at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, author, of course, of Living Faith, A Theology of James. I feel like my brain is being pulled in two different directions. On the one hand, yeah. James being like very much about this is who Christ is, but also about the practicalness that you mentioned. It seems to me that maybe James is writing about guard your tongue, suffer through trials, care for the sick and weakly, because it's flowing from the Christological about who Christ is. Would you say that's accurate, or how is there any relationship that can be drawn between the two?
I do think you're absolutely correct to see the elements of living the Christian life, being a faithful disciple, are not disconnected, but instead naturally flow from a relationship with the Lord Jesus, because he is our Lord, because he is the Christ, the Messiah, who fulfilled the Old Testament promises, who reigns now in glory, and because we have his teaching preserved by the Holy Spirit, and because God has chosen to give us birth by the word of truth, right? All those things, like because we are regenerated now, because we belong to God, because we are disciples of Jesus, because we are adopted sons and daughters. It's because of that that we can receive this teaching and our hearts resonate with it, that this is good. If someone just reads this as a Stoic manual on how to get along with other people, then they're missing the point. It's because we are disciples of Jesus. And we are disciples of Jesus because the grace of God to regenerate us and open our eyes and call us to himself and forgive our sins. Because we are disciples of Jesus, we are to live this way.
This is going to be a bit more of a pastoral question than a theological question.
Sure,
but
that's okay. Yeah.
I know lots of people who struggle with their faith and they say, I do not feel secure in my salvation, because they look at their life and they don't see the sort of good works that James describes. Is there comfort to be taken from James about that? Or how do we practice that and get that assurance?
If you're talking about a doctrine of assurance, a doctrine of perseverance, obviously we have to go broader than the letter of James, right? We want to include things like Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Gospel of John, no one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father. We have these wonderful promises, and yet we do have the warnings alongside of those, right? And how do those function together, right? Because we're like, am I to have assurance or am I to be warned? I think it's both. And I mean, I recommend to you, if you want to have another guest on here, Tom Schreiner is really good at this. He wrote a book with Ardell Kennedy called The Race Set Before Us. It's a practical book on the doctrine of perseverance and assurance, The Race Set Before Us. If you Google Tom Schreiner, perseverance and assurance or something like that, you can get a free article he wrote in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. Just Google Tom Schreiner, SBJT, Southern Baptist Journal of Theology, Perseverance article, and you'll pull something up. But he uses the analogy of in the book of Acts when Paul is on the boat that gets shipwrecked. You remember, as he's on his way to Rome. And it's interesting because, again, this is just an analogy how promise and warning work together. It says an angel appears to Paul and says, "You will not lose anyone's life on this boat." I mean, that's pretty solid. An angel appears to you and tells you not anyone will die. But then the next day, when some soldiers are trying to get off the boat and like cut the lifeboat and escape, Paul says, "Unless these men stay with the boat, you shall not be saved." Paul wasn't like, "I'm going to go sleep until that we," because everyone's saved on the boat. He actually gave a strict warning that prevented the soldiers from doing that, right? Because then the commander of the ship listened. And Schreiner uses this analogy. He says this is the way that warnings function for the people of God. They are one of the means that God has ordained of preserving us and of calling us to repentance, of when we're in sin, to where we experience remorse, repentance for our sin, we turn back. It's interesting, all these practical things in this letter. The last thing in the letter of James, it's all about the one who wanders, verse 19 and 20. "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And there's, in other words, this letter is intended to be applied to those members of the Christian community who are wandering and say, "Hey guys, listen to the warnings of Scripture." And we should expect then a response of, again, we're not all high-fiving each other. "I'm so glad I've never gossiped. I'm so glad." But we experience repentance for remorse, godly sorrow for our sin. And for every one look at our sin, we look 9-10 looks at Christ, right? We look to him. Our eyes are directed to his sufficiency for us and his life for us. So I do think with James comes a lot of practical conviction. But Christians, when they experience conviction, they should not have despair, but they should be grateful that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. They should see that, again, as the warning, like in the boat. And we should be grateful that God is using those warnings to preserve us in the faith.
Jesus himself tells Peter, like, "You're going to deny me, but don't worry. I'm praying for you so that you will not fail in your faith."
Yeah.
So
yeah,
there's a lot of comfort there.
You know, we all stumble in many ways, as James says in chapter 3, right? In fact, if someone says that they don't stumble in many ways, we have to ask if they're possibly self-deceived, you know, and not really aware of their own frail and creaturely status.
Tell us a little more about, you have a chapter on James, a theology of speech and anger. Since it's more or less large part of his epistle and relevant today, it seems. Tell us about what James has to say about our speech.
Yes, especially you think about all the things people sling in public discourse today, don't you? And how hurtful it is. And even Christians who, sadly, as they speak about one another, are rude or attacking or slanderous or gossiping or these sorts of things. Yeah. People say, "Well, what genre of literature is James?" Well, it's a letter, obviously, but it's, you know, it's not like, "Well, I heard you told me this, and I'm sending." So it's a strange letter. It's more like a sermonic letter. It's almost like a series of sermonic blog posts. So it's like Pastor James is going to give us something this week, this paragraph, about our speech and how our speech should be pure and holy, reflecting the God that we're in relationship. Like if God is a pure spring, you don't get nasty, brackish water from a pure spring. It should flow, pure water should flow from a pure spring. You know, we shouldn't praise God in one moment and then curse our fellow man. It should be, there should be a consistency of speech that reflects the God we're in relationship with. Like a good pastor's blog, James varies. So he talks about speech, and then he'll talk about faith and works, then he'll talk about prayer, and then he'll talk about, and so he jumps around a little bit, but in a way you might expect, like when you read the Proverbs, you know, there'll be a proverb about money, and then there'll be a proverb about speech, and then there'll be a proverb about being lazy. In some ways, James is similar to that. There's a lot, not completely clear organization beyond the paragraph level, in my opinion. Back to the speech thing, I think that it's probably the most prominent element of speech is in, where he deals with speech, is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. again, it's not like there's any interpretive conundrum here. If you read it, it's quite clear. You know, it's real striking images like, hey, you know, there's a big boat, but it gets steered by a tiny little rudder. There's a horse, it gets moved around by a little metal bit in its mouth. Your tongue is such a powerful thing. It's a little tiny thing, but it can set on fire a circle of destruction. And then he goes to very practical. Just, that's another wonderful thing about James. He's like a great preacher. It's filled with all these illustrations from nature, big trees, salt ponds, horses, ships. We can remember these. They help us. I don't think this is stoicism. It's God's Spirit takes his word and his Spirit presses it into our hearts and minds, brings conviction where we repent, empowers us in a moment of temptation. You know, we're perhaps talking to someone and we think, should I say that? And we feel pause rightly. And maybe the words of James, if we've read it recently, come to mind. And we think that's a means that God uses to refine us and so that we reflect more faithfully the image of his son.
In a theology class I took, we were learning the Ten Commandments and what do they tell us about the holiness of God. And one of the things is, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain, the sacredness of our speech. So I don't know if you could like add to this based on what James teaches us in his epistle about the sanctity of our speech and what it means to have language.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's so much there. In chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. And Spencer, this is especially dangerous for you and me, because a lot of our profession, you and me, our work, our vocation, what we're called to, is speaking. It's dangerous, because James tells us, be quick to hear, right? Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So there should be a real reticence, a real pause on our part to just fill space with words. Now, that's dangerous if you work for the radio, because you're supposed to fill space with words. And I'm a teacher. I can't go in the classroom and say something every 3 minutes. And that ties in then with chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers or radio hosts, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's part of the danger with speech is public speech, because speech can be harmful and misleading. If your public speech is harmful and misleading, how harmful and misleading that is. It can hurt a lot of people. It can lead a lot of people astray. James warns us, like, hey, don't be eager to put on the teacher mantle. It's a big responsibility. And as you pointed out or alluded to earlier, my goodness, we live in a day where everyone has a microphone or a megaphone who wants one and can really influence a lot of people for ill.
From your book, and kind of like looking over the course of your book, how do you think, based on your study of James, the church today would profit from this epistle?
Yeah. Of course, if we talk about the Christian church, it can be very diverse, right? Depending on, I just spent a week with doctoral students, and one of them is working in Ethiopia, another one is working in Singapore. So I'll speak to the American church, which I'm more familiar with, but even there, there's a lot of diversity. But I do think there is probably still a sizable portion of the American church that is in danger of the nominalism that James addresses, where someone, they just think, oh yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And it really is more of a, even the demons believe God is one and they shudder. Just having an intellectual faith, James challenges us, only an intellectual faith is a demonic faith, because it's not a real living faith in the triune God and what he has done to save us in Christ, and a living faith that then ushers in a changed life. Faith is the root that has to be there. There has to be a root on the plant. But works, as we read in James, are the fruit. A living, healthy plant will have both a root and fruit. And so I do think the nominalism of some parts of the American church really need to be challenged, that, hey, to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a changed person, to be a different person. And God's calling you to a life of faithfulness.
How do you think we could till the soil of our hearts, shall we say, so that there is life growing there?
I'll recommend that you do what my editor suggested I take out of the last bit of the book. I had my conclusion. I said, hey, I just wrote a 100-page book on a short letter of the Bible. If you only have enough time, you'd be better off reading James several times than reading my book. He thought I shouldn't include that, so I took it out. But honestly, God's word is so powerful. And to people to whom that doesn't ring true, I'll ask them, how recently have you spent time in God's word, really? Because God's word is powerful to tear down wrong ideas and to awaken new passions and to open new vistas in front of us. So yeah, somebody's hearing this and something is coming alive in them with a desire to be a more faithful disciple of Jesus. Open the Bible. And James is a great place to start.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Robert Plummer, biblical studies professor and author of Living Faith. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Charles Marshall on his ministry performing comedy.
People host a Christian comedian at their church. Number one, they're not looking for an evangelist per se, but they are looking for a testimony. And almost every one of my events, I have the privilege of ending my program with a little mini non-threatening time where I get to share what my walk has been.
That's tomorrow at this same time right here on His People.